As always, it is good to be here this morning, to be able to be in fellowship with those who are in attendance, those who are desirous of hearing the Word of God. We're going to talk about words this morning, specifically the right words. We just sang the song, Wonderful Words of Life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. This is our text this morning. Words are important. Jesus said there, "But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." The right words are important as well, and that's the title of our sermon. The right words. That sermon title could be taken in several different directions, developed into a number of different sermons. And one might speak on the various versions, or as I call them, perversions of the Bible that are out there today. The countless errors that they have, having been altered by man, in many cases, to promote their own doctrine. Or one might preach a sermon on this title and talk about proper doctrine, Bible concepts. Those things spoken in the Bible, and contrast these with man's verbiage gleaned down through the centuries. We may touch on that in just a little bit. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 10, part of our scripture reading this morning, the Spirit had the wise man call attention to the right words. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. And we all should do this. When it comes to preaching, when it comes to talking to one another, communicating God's word, when it comes to communicating to God in prayer, we should use the right words and we should use them the right way. To babble or just talk and not accomplish anything is not to be desired. In Ecclesiastes, again, this time in chapter 5 and verse 3, we see that what we say, how we say it, and what we do in regard to our words is of much importance. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." We must communicate to do our work and the work of the Lord. And shouldn't it be the right words, the right kinds of words, delivered in the right way? And I'm here to tell you, getting the right words at the right time doesn't always happen with ease, nor is it quickly accomplished. Sometimes it takes a little thought. Sometimes it takes a little effort. Sometimes it takes work to come up with the right words. And when you have to do it in a hurry, you get yourself in trouble. The right words at the right time are very important. For instance, there was a very religious farmer one time, and he trained his mule to giddy up to the words, "Praise the Lord." It makes sense. He's a farmer. He's religious. He has a mule. And he trained this mule, and he spent a lot of time and a lot of effort. And he decided to use the word amen for whoa. That makes sense, doesn't it? At the end of the prayer, you say amen. At the end of the ride, amen. And it worked well. But the time came when the farmer had to sell that mule. When he did, he gave very specific instructions to the buyer. "Now this old mule, he won't respond to anything else. You can do what you want to. You can pull and you can yank and snatch and holler and carry on. And unless you use these words, he's not going to respond." This new owner wanted to see the spirit of the mule. He climbed up, kicked him in the ribs, and yelled, "Praise the Lord!" Imagine his surprise when he took off like a stallion out of the gate. He did so with gusto. And this man living in the area realized and understood that we're headed toward a cliff. And so he rode on for just a few minutes. And then he realized he was coming close, and he began pulling on the reins. "Whoa, whoa, mule. Stop, mule. Whoa." And then, in the nick of time, the mule was still barreling on toward that cliff. In the nick of time, he remembered those favorite words and shouted, "Amen, amen." And you know what happened? The mule went stiff-legged, slammed his feet into the ground, and slid right up to the edge of that precipice. This new owner said, "Whew, man, that was close." He looked over the edge of the cliff. Man, that could have been bad. Took out his handkerchief, wiped his brow, said, you guessed it, "Praise the Lord." We don't know what happened to that man and that mule, but the right words at the right time needed to be said. The right words are important. Another example, a preacher returned from where he'd once preached at a gospel meeting. And as preachers do, they become accustomed to people, especially if they spend any time there and they knew the people there and they knew their spouses and their children and that sort of thing. And unfortunately, he'd never received the word that this other man's wife had died. And he said, "How's your wife?" The reply that came was a little surprising. The man says, "Oh, she's in heaven." Now, we know what the Bible teaches about this. Nobody goes directly to heaven. But the man's intention was correct. She had gone on to her reward. The preacher was shocked. I mean, he hadn't heard. He didn't know. And so he says, "Oh, I'm sorry." And then he thought, "Sorry? She's at rest?" Ugh. Attempting to use better words, he quickly stated, "Well, I'm glad." And then he thought, "Well, that's not good either. I'm not glad she's dead. This man's suffering. He's grieving." And then he messed it up totally. He said, "Well, I'm certainly surprised. What do you say?" You say the right words, and you prepare yourself to use the right word. You know, when we're reading, the right word is also important. There was a Bible class teacher one time. He had the opportunity to teach on Acts chapter 18. He got to verse 24. He mistakenly read that Apollos was an elephant man. Now, to drive that point home, he began to use examples. And he said, the elephant has big ears. And so Apollos was ready to hear. Now, when they brought him that correction and everything, and they said, "Hey, you're doing this all wrong. You need to hear the gospel," he was ready. And an elephant has sure and sturdy feet. You know what he did? He said, Apollos had his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he went all around that elephant. He made all these great comparisons. And he was telling them how that the two corresponded. And an observant sister spoke up and says, "Brother, I think the text says eloquent, not elephant." The teacher looked down, he picked up his Bible, and he looked down, and he says, "Oh, you're right, sister." But then he went on. He wasn't about to give up the great points that he just made. We've got to say the right words. Even when we're reading, we've got to be careful what we're reading. And you know, some folks are very free with their expressions that have no biblical truth. We hear somebody say something, and it becomes ingrained in our speech, and we use these things. And when we're speaking about the Word of God, and scriptural matters, spiritual matters, it should be of great concern that the right words are used. Some people want to make what they say and make what they do look good, even when the right words are not used. We're going to look at a few examples in just a few minutes. But do you know what? God has warned against this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We're going to find the prophet here continue a set of woes in that chapter that were given him of the Spirit for the benefit of Israel. These words are as applicable to God's people today as they were then when they were originally written. Notice in verse 20 and 21 what he says, "Woe unto them that call evil good." Not amen, but woe. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." When you stop and think about it, a rose by any other name is just as fragrant and just as pleasant to the eyes. But because it's called something else doesn't make it so. It still has the thorns that are dominant in the rose family. But just because you call it a petunia doesn't make it a petunia. It's still a rose. Seven times in Matthew chapter 23, as our Lord was here on the earth, and as he was talking to those people, God's people, Israel, calling them to repentance, he used the expression, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, he did so because of what we read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 5, the first part of it. There's no doubt that these scribes and Pharisees would have labeled their works as good works, their words as good words. But what did the Lord, who knows the thoughts, the intents of all men, say? But all their works they do for to be seen of men. A number of years ago, gospel preachers, seeking to return to Christianity, as is laid out in the Word of God, separate and apart from the signs and the wonders and the miracles, because those times had passed, came up with some slogans. And these slogans have a lot of validity, but they're not used much these days. You don't really hear people say, "Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways." And there are many other of these slogans that came out. Sensible things, things of common sense that also align with the Word of God. This is God speaking. Let's say what God said like God said it. Let's don't say what God said the way we want to say it and maybe convey something just a little different. Doesn't work that way. No one with any respect for the Word of God would dare question this philosophy, a philosophy that is much needed in the church for which Christ died, a philosophy that is much needed in this world today. When it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to scriptural issues, it needs to be, what did God say? How did God direct that this be done? Let's take the remainder of our time here this morning. Consider some things which have little or no Bible sanction or authorization. I'm going to begin with a biggie: religious titles. Now, we know in the religious world there are all kind of titles, all kind of things that people wear. I have an acquaintance, actually he's by marriage a family member, and he insists on having the word clergy on the front of his car. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word clergy, don't get me wrong. But it goes to this next couple of points. Some of the religious titles that people wear are Father, Rabbi, Master. And you say, well, you know, really, what's wrong with that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10, and we'll see that Christ nullified any and all religious titles. He didn't have a religious title. He called himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man. And the explanation is very simple. He was and he is the Son of God because he came from God. He is God in the flesh. But he's also the Son of Man because he was born of woman. That's not a title. That's a description. These are titles. And Christ nullified them. If the Son of God refuted them, why are folks still clinging to them? He said, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And I want to point out something here. When Jesus was saying this, he was saying this specifically to a group of people who were the children of God. And they, therefore, could call God Father. But they were not to call any other man Father. I don't know what they called their male parent during that time. I have known people who called their male parent Father, and I've heard other people say, you know, Jesus said you're not supposed to do that. I don't think that's what he was talking about. Now, of course, in the South, we call him Daddy. I've recently heard people call him their Father Pop. I don't know. There's many different names that can be used for that. And this is talking about those who use it in a religious sense. The love for the praises of men is still with us even today. And those who glory in these titles are not likely to give them up, nor change their Pharisaical manias for them. Another one is Reverend. Search the Scriptures. Jesus said that. But in you searching the Scriptures, you won't find Reverend Paul. You won't find Reverend Peter. You won't find Reverend any apostle or Reverend anybody else. Have you ever looked that up? What does the word reverend mean? It means deserving of reverence. And there are none who walk the face of the earth, or none who have walked the face of the earth, who are the offspring of human parents that are deserving of reverence. We are to respect our parents. We are to honor our parents. But reverence is relegated to God and God alone. Peter the apostle in Acts chapter 10 and verse 26 made it perfectly clear he was not to be revered. A wonderful opportunity had presented itself. Peter had to be convinced, and then he went as God had directed through the vision on the roof as he was praying. And he was told to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he went. And Cornelius came and he fell down at Peter's feet. What did Peter say? What did Peter do? Verse 26 tells us, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Does that sound like someone who wanted to be revered? No. You know, it's highly unlikely that any gospel preacher would desire to wear the title Reverend. I know people that wear that title, Reverend. They just expect people to refer to them as Reverend so-and-so. Did you know that this term is found only once in the entirety of the Word of God? Look at Psalms 111 and verse 9. God through the Holy Spirit addressed this once and for all. And the latter part of the verse, speaking of God, says, holy and reverend is His name. Now, why don't these folks, I'll be nice, why don't these folks that insist on wearing reverend have themselves being called God so-and-so? Now they'd say, oh no, you can't do that. What? They're doing the same thing by being called reverend. Yet people walk around, they start talking about Reverend Mother or Reverend so-and-so or calling some man Holy Father. And a large swath of humanity, at least in this part of the world, speak of Reverend so-and-so, and they're not speaking about God. Another one is pastor. You will not believe the times that I'm asked, are you the pastor here? No. Even when I had the privilege and the honor of serving as an elder, I would never have answered that question in the affirmative. Are you the pastor here? That would be like them saying, are you the elder here? No. My response would have been, oh, I'm one of the elders here. Some people are confused about that. In New Testament times, preachers were never called pastors unless they were also one of the elders of the congregation. And pastors, properly used as the Bible directs, were bishops. They were overseers. They were presbyters. They were shepherds. It's all the same office. The preachers preached. The work of tending the flock belonged to the shepherds or the pastors. We all remember Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, don't we? Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders. He was on his way to Rome, and they came and met him at Melita. And we see their designation. We see their job, and we see where that job was to be carried out. They were to carry out that job in that local congregation, that congregation over which they were overseers. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. I want you to keep in mind something else. The apostles were the first preachers in the church. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we consider Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. And notice, when the issue with the Grecian widows came up, they assigned that work, and they also told why they assigned that work. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This is an important work, but it's not for us to do. We're going to assign this to you. Look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know, I could spend the rest of this sermon, and we've only, according to the clock, got 15 minutes, but we're not going to worry about the clock. But I'm going to stop right there with religious titles. Any religious title is wrong. We shouldn't use it. Wrong words. There's various wrong religious phrases, and we need to talk about some of these. And again, time would not permit us to look at all of them. I'd lose your attention. You'd be mad at me. But these few will suffice. Israel's sins were rolled forward. You know, some preachers attempting to explain how God dealt with the sins of his people in the Old Testament covenant state that Israel's sins were rolled ahead. I used to make that same mistake. That's not proper terminology for sins. When you look into the Word of God, you can see that it's not proper. We have stones rolled away from wells. We have stones rolled away from graves. We have the description of garments rolled in blood and the reproach of the Egyptians rolled away from Israel, but not sins. In Hebrews 10, chapter 3, we find the proper Bible designation and language regarding Israel's sin, how God addressed them before the perfect sacrifice was offered. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's one that people oftentimes use. All it needs is with some clarification. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I was providentially hindered from doing something? When we don't understand a word, or when it just seems to be a little out of place, look it up. See what it means. This is an oxymoron. It's often offered when folks can't attend worship due to some illness or some other matter beyond their control. When you think about the word providentially, think about the word provide. It's a prefix meaning pro equals for, and a suffix vid meaning to see. Providentially hindered seems to indicate that God, in his providing for us, somehow hindered us. Huh? That doesn't work. Does God hinder anyone from anything, especially serving him? What does Peter tell us? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not going to hinder that. It's not sensical. It's not biblical. Just don't use it. Next time you have to miss services because you're sick, don't tell someone I was providentially hindered. Hey, keep it simple. I was sick. Couldn't make it. Another one that we hear, and I've heard this several different times, congregations of the church. That's redundancy. What is the congregation? It's the church meeting in a particular location. Now, how many people have you ever heard to say the church of the church? Make sense? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, we find the word church. And in the Greek, this word is the assembly, the gathering. And in the ASV 1901, it is translated congregation, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. When the church gathers, the church gathers. And as they are gathered, they are part of that congregation, gathering at that time, in that place, for the purpose of hearing the word of God. And so congregations of the church is not proper. Each congregation is autonomous, independent. And so the church in any one place cannot direct the church in any other place how to operate or what its responsibilities are. That's reserved for God through his word. As I said, there were many more. I'm just going to touch on two more. the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. I've heard that for several years. Oh, today is the Christian Sabbath. That doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense from the standpoint that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. And the Sabbath was the seventh. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the church was met at Troas on the first day of the week. We know that was the church meeting because they were disciples. They were gathered there. They were gathered there to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they had a sermon delivered by Paul as directed by the Spirit. And a lot of times people get upset when a preacher preaches a long time. I know I heard years ago that Brother Fort E. Wallace asked for a couple of things. He asked that the pulpit be removed, and there's a story behind that. I won't get into that right now. Because he didn't preach behind pulpits. And secondly, that it be announced that he would preach until he was finished preaching. There was no clock on his sermon. But in this case with Paul, as the church gathered there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, don't blame Paul for the long preaching. The Spirit gave him the message. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. According to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 26, speaking of the manna, the Sabbath was the seventh day. It was set aside and designated only for God's people in the Old Testament, for Israel. Specifically, they were commanded relative to this manna, 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So the Sabbath was a special day set aside for Israel only, and it is not. There is no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. In taking the Lord's Supper, it is often said that we do so to show the world that we believe that Christ arose from the dead. I hope, as we participated in this privilege this morning, to have the honor of meeting around the table, that we did not do so to show anyone anything. Look at the words on the table. This do in remembrance of me. It tells us why we are doing it. Our purpose for meeting around the table is not to show the world anything. How are we to show the world something when we go out and preach and teach the gospel, live our lives before them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, as was read this morning before we met around the table, this is the reason why every first day Christians meet to partake of the emblems, the bread, representing the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine, representing the blood of Christ. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Incidentally, that statement right there in verse 25 is very clear that he's not talking about the container. He's talking about the contents. The Lord's Supper is a memorial feast. We take of the Lord's Supper as a constant reminder of Christ, and a constant reminder of the death that he was willing to participate in for our benefit. The church will do so until Christ returns to receive his own when the earth is burned up. The right word also must be fully understood. You know, the wrong word, or one not clearly understood, leads to confusion and misunderstandings. Have you ever tried to say something to somebody? And I know we used a little bit of an example of that when somebody said the wrong word. But when they use the right word but in the wrong time. But what about when you use the wrong word altogether? And eyebrows go up and they go like, what did he say? If the word spoken is not readily comprehended by the hearer, the wrong message is conveyed. I know I said I was finished with these phrases and everything, but I do want to touch on one more. because it just popped into my head. I hear people all the time say, they got baptized. No. Baptism is something you participate in. It's not something that happens to you. You catch a cold. Now, let's get on to this. Many years ago, there was a young lady. She was being visited by her boyfriend in the parlor. That tells you how long ago it was, doesn't it? Don't have parlors anymore. Maybe some people have a den, but that was the way, you know, the young man would come over. The young woman would sit there in the parlor, and he would sit there and bat his eyes at her, and she'd bat her eyes at him, and they were looking at one another. That's courting. They were trying to get to know one another, and of course, as fate would have it, she had a little brother. And little brothers can be a pest, but sometimes they can be helpful when they do things you ask them to do. It began to get dark, and she wanted to impress her boyfriend with her knowledge of words. She looked at her little brother and said, "Brother, will you please illuminate the nocturnal luminary?" Kid said, I got to do something here. It was foreign to him. He got up and kicked the dog out. So the right word needs to be offered at the right time. And I know I've used several amusing things. It's kind of foreign for me this morning. I'm glad you laughed. But I hope you got the point. But the right word also needs to be offered at the right time. You know, there's another story that's been told of a man who was called on to pray, and we all know somebody like this. Much to the dismay of the audience, he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. Finally, one of the deacons spoke up and said, "Amen." That didn't mean whoa, but it kind of fits. But services were dismissed. And the man came up to the deacon later and said, "Thank you very much. I've been trying to think of that word for 14 minutes. So, before I start laughing, and before I'm accused of droning on and on, I know that a sermon does not have to be eternal to be immortal. So I'm going to close this sermon. I'm going to offer the invitation, but I'm only going to do so using the words that God gave us. The right words, at the right time, and in the right order, and for the right reasons. Perhaps they will apply to you. And if they do, as we conclude, you will have the opportunity to respond. One must, in order to become a child of God, must hear the word. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Peter standing before Cornelius. Cornelius said, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." One must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16 so very clearly teaches this, and I'm hurt that this passage has been so abused. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." They should not perish because there's more to the gospel invitation than just hearing and believing. One must also repent. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul when he was still known as Saul, just after his conversion. We see in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Repentance is a turning away from that life of sin, turning toward God. And the direction as to how to repent and why to repent comes from hearing and believing. And then one is to confess. Confess what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. The eunuch wanted to be baptized. And what did Philip say? "If thou believest, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that great confession. And then one is to be baptized. The words that apply here, many passages that could be called out. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, this one applies this morning. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We'll have you the opportunity to do that here in just a minute. We're going to all rise. You don't tarry. You come and be baptized and wash away your sins. But we also need to be aware of the fact that when we do that, we come out of that watery grave spotless. And then it's up to us to do the work. Remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. What a tragic end to a person that was one time a child of God. At that point, they have gone from being a child of God to an erring child of God, and God has a plan for that as well. They have unrepented sin within their life, and sometimes it takes others telling them. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And their part as an erring child of God, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? Same way Simon did in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation song. We're going to only sing two verses. That should tell you how much time you have to the end of this service. Let us stand and let us sing. And if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?